Well, if you could please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. You're new to the Bible, I encourage you to look at the table of contents in the front. This 1 John is a small book and can be hard to find. We've been in a sermon series for the past couple months in 1 John. What we do here at Christ Church is we preach through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe God is the best preacher that there is, and so we just want to study His Word and what He is saying. And so last week we studied 1 John 5, chapters 1 through 13, and we saw how in an uncertain world where overwhelmingly bad things can happen to us and around us, we saw how when we can go through challenging times, unsettling times, things that can make us feel disoriented, we saw how we can know what is real. How we can know what is real. John's church that he wrote this letter to needed to know something real. They had a bunch of former leaders who were trying to get them to question what was real, and their world was being rocked. And so John gave them this letter as a rope to hold on to. And last week we saw as he instructed them, here's how you hold. Here's how you can know if the rope you have in your hand is real. However, if you just give someone a rope and you say, here's how you hold it, but they don't know what a rope is, it doesn't do them much good, is it? See, we don't need to just know how we can know what is real, how we can know how we are really Christians. We need to know some other things that are true. Not just how to hold on, but we need to know what it is that we're holding on to. And so last week we looked at how we can know. This week we're going to look at what we can know. What is this thing, this trust that we put in Jesus, what is this that we're holding on to? What can we know? No matter else, whatever else we're going through in this life, what can we know to be true? This morning we're going to see three things as we make our way through chapter 5, verse 14 through 21. Let me read God's word to us this morning. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there's sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idle. Praise be to God for his holy word. Three things this morning, as we saw that phrase, hopefully it was clear as God's word was being read. What kept getting repeated? We know, we know, we know. John, as he is closing this letter, wants to make sure that there's things that this church knows. And I think these things can be grouped together in three different categories. Here are three things that we can know. The first thing is this. We can know that our prayers are heard. We can know that our prayers are heard. Verse 14 says, this is the confidence that we have toward him. That word confidence comes from the Greek word parousia, which literally means to be open. It means to be free. To speak. This is how God wants us to speak to him freely, openly. He doesn't want us to be timid. He doesn't want us to hold back. No, he has thrown open the door of the throne room of heaven and bids us to come in. How did Jesus teach us to pray? It's the very first thing he said. Our Father. Friends, that's an invitation. That's a confidence that God wants us to have. We can come to him as a father. One of my favorite parts of my day is to come home and to open the door and have my kids run to me. Say, Daddy's home. You know, and it doesn't matter if their hands are sticky. It doesn't matter if they have things all over their face. I'm bending down and I'm hugging them and kissing them and we're just enjoying a sweet time together. And that's my heart as an imperfect father. God's the perfect father and says, so when he says that we can come to him confidently, openly, freely, what an invitation that is to run into his arms. We don't have to be confident in how we approach him, that we're coming as these fully put together, cleaned up people. No, he doesn't say, and this is the confidence that we have according to him. It's nothing about us. It's about him and his heart to us. The confidence that we have to God to pray. People say, oh, I don't know how to pray. And I understand that maybe they're talking about lack of experience and they can hear other Christians praying like, oh, I just don't know the right words, don't know the right phrases. Friends, God doesn't care about any of that. Jesus said that God doesn't care about the phrases we use to pray to him. He says we're not heard for our many words. We're heard simply because of who God is and his heart towards us. And so his fatherly heart towards us bids us come to him in confidence and come to him in what? Verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Oh, God wants us to run into his arms and to ask him for things. But not just ask him for things. He wants us to ask him for things in surrender to his will. We don't just ask for anything. We ask for things according to the will of God. Those are the prayers that God hears. God doesn't really care much about getting our will done. He loves us far too much for that. God wants to see his will get done. His will is so much better than our own. Pursuing our own will, that will just leave us feeling empty. Because one, we won't get what we want, and so we'll always be running and striving and never fully experiencing satisfaction. Or, I think even worse, we will get what we want and we'll see that it is empty and hollow and doesn't bring the joy and hope and satisfaction that we were hoping it would. Michael Jordan, who certainly someone who could be said who followed his will, and he achieved his dreams, greatest basketball player of all time. Michael Jordan is now described this way in a recent ESPN article that was run a couple years ago on his 50th birthday. It says this: his self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? For the past 10 years since retiring for the third time, he has been running, moving as fast as he could, creating distractions. I don't think many of us could expect to achieve even an ounce of the success that Michael Jordan has been able to achieve, that his will was able to bring him. He got his will, and it wasn't enough. And now he's a man adrift, and how sad is that? How sad is that? Pray for him. Pray for him often, actually. Friend, following our will for our life will leave us feeling empty. And so it would be incredibly unloving for God for him to answer prayers according to our will. And so there are a lot of popular teachers out there that will tell you, you can pray to God whatever you want and God will give it to you. Name it, claim it, and you'll get it. God is just this big kind of ATM where you put some prayers in and you get out what you want. They say things like, you're God's child, so of course he won't deny your requests. Friends, I deny my kids' requests all the time. Why? Because I want what is best for them, which isn't always what they want. But they don't understand that. Friends, God is interested in giving us something so much better than what we want. He wants to give us what he wants. And this is what we are to ask for in prayer. We are asked for God, according to your will, according to your will, would you give to us? Theologian John Stott said it this way: it is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves to it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, your will be done. Now, I'll be honest. I can read this verse, and I get what it's saying. I get that God's telling me to surrender to His will for my life. And that can be very hard for me to do. Here's why. As most of you know, I have an incurable disease that I've been battling for 20 years that leaves me with an uncertain future and often a painful present. I want to be healed. I want a miracle. I believe God can do that. I believe God can heal me. I believe I will be healed in heaven when I put off this fleshly body and God makes good on His promise to heal me of my diseases. But my will is that I want a taste of heaven right now. And I've seen miracles happen in my life. I've seen miracles happen in other people's lives. And so I believe that God can work miracles. The God who created the heavens and the earth is not beyond being able to speak and take Crohn's disease out of my body. And so I pray for God to heal me. I come to Him confidently and pray to my Father to heal me. And it can be very hard at the end of that to say, but according to Your will. I prayed that one time and I had a friend of mine actually rebuke me and say, brother, it is God's will to be healed. He loves you and He has a great plan for your life. So I said, oh yeah, okay, so you must be thinking of maybe Hebrews 11, 33-34, right? Where it talks about God's great plan for our life. Where He talks about through faith, right? That we conquer kingdoms, we enforce justice, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword. We were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. He said, yeah, that's right. That's what you need to believe. That's God's will for your life. I said, okay, brother. What if God's will is for me to experience the very next two verses, Hebrews 11, 35-36? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Not their best life now, but a better life later. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Friends, sometimes God's great plan for a Christian's life will end up costing them their life. Affliction, that's actually the word for disease. And so what if God's will is for me to be like these people in Hebrews and be afflicted? I can struggle with that. We sing a song here often, All I Have is Christ. I think we actually sing at the end of the sermon. It says, Lord, use my ransomed life in any way that you choose. Man, those words can be hard for me to say sometimes because I recognize as I say that, I'm saying, Lord God, if you want to use this disease this way, to show how a weak man can be strengthened by you. That's your will, according to your will. That's a hard prayer for me. That's a hard prayer. I can struggle with that. And the fatigue of dealing with a chronic disease, particularly the effect it has on my family, I can struggle with that. And so maybe you're like me, and you can struggle with truly believing that God's way is best, that surrender to His will is better than seeking to hold on to your own. Friends, if you're like me, here's what we have to remember. It was surrender to God's will that made our salvation possible. Who is the person who said, according to your will? Who is the person who said, not my will, but your will be done? Jesus. As we pray this prayer that we're told to pray in verse 14, we're modeling the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before He died when He said this in Matthew 26-49. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That was Jesus' will. That's what He wanted. But then He said this, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The only reason Jesus died on the cross was because He was willing to surrender to the Father's will. This will had been the plan before the world was created. Ephesians 1 teaches us that even before God laid the foundation of the world, that he had already chosen to save us according to the purpose of his will, through redeeming us through the blood of his Son. So God the Father and God the Son knew that this was the plan, but when that plan didn't become something far out, when it became near, when the hour drew close, Jesus, the one who walked on water, the one who stared down bloodthirsty mobs, the one who went toe-to-toe with Satan and didn't even break a sweat, Jesus stared into this cup. And as Luke records, he became so stressed that the blood vessels in his face burst and he literally sweated drops of blood. And he cried out, "Let this cup pass from me." What was in this cup that had the Lord so horrified? We're told in many places throughout Scripture, but Revelation 14 describes this cup this way. It is the cup of the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Friends, whenever you hear about the cup, that's a reference to the wrath of God for sin. The hell that we deserve to experience for eternity, that was staring Jesus in that cup. And so he cried out, "Is there any way, Lord? Is there any other way?" But then he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He prayed according to the will of the Father. God the Son submitted to God the Father. And so, friends, should we consider whether surrendering, submitting to the will of God is really best for us? Friends, we need to look at the cross of Christ, where God has proved once and for all the power, the love, and the life that comes from surrendering to him. How small we view the cross when we question whether God has our best interests at heart. As I can wonder, "God, why are you allowing this in my life?" How small I'm viewing the cross in that moment when I'm questioning his heart. Friend, when life around us is getting hard and we are wondering why our prayers don't seem to be changing anything, friends, perhaps we should stop telling God what to do, but start trusting him for what he is doing because of what he has done. Express that trust through God in prayer, asking him for things. This is not a cop-out to not ask for things. No, don't keep from asking God to work in your life. Don't doubt what he can do. Ask him for great things, but surrender to him. Surrender to him. Not what I will, but what you will, according to your will. Trust his will. No matter what you're going through, no matter what is happening to you, friends, if you are surrendering to him, God is hearing your prayer. God is hearing your prayer. He hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have. Oh, this request that we have according to his will, this quest to, "Lord, help me to surrender to your will," that is a request that we have from God. God wants to grant that request in our lives. He is with us. He is listening to us. He is for us. And his will is going to be accomplished. And so, friends, that is what we can know. That is what we can hold on to. And those people that would tell you to name it, claim it, they can have their mansions here on earth and their good health. I wouldn't trade peace with Jesus from a surrendered life for one moment with that. Point number two, second thing that we can know. We can know that our sin and Satan will not win. Will not win. Sometimes, at least I know this is true for me, our discouragement doesn't necessarily come from what's external to us or circumstances. It can come from what's going inside of us, our own sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's not surrendering, not accepting his will and living in obedience to him, but wanting to go our own way. And here's what John has already said in his letter in chapter 1, verse 8. He said this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And so show me someone who says that they don't sin, and I'll show you someone who's committing the sin of lying. We all sin, and our sin can be very discouraging, especially since we have an adversary. That's what the name Satan literally means, adversary. We have an adversary who wants to lead us into more sin. And make no mistake, this adversary has real power. Verse 19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world we're born into isn't neutral. We are born into enemy territory. And so we're tempted to sin because of the sin in our own hearts and because of the world that we live in that's ruled by an evil power that wants us to sin. And this isn't just theoretical, is it? I mean, how has your week been? How have you blown it? As hard as my Crohn's disease can be to deal with, I think my sin can be even more discouraging. See, the reality is, I think if we think about it long enough, pain pushes us into God. I mean, my thought is, I'm going to have Crohn's disease one way or the other, so I might as well find comfort, then run away from it. And so pain pushes me into God. But my sin can feel like I'm pushing God away from me. And God can feel distant. And that is actually far more discouraging. Just for me. Maybe for you. Maybe for you too. Have you ever wondered, am I going to make it? Having been freed from sin, am I going to become enslaved to it once again? Friends, here's what we can know to be true. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Friend, our sin is not going to have the final word. And while we have an adversary who might snarl and threaten us, the reality is if we are in Jesus, then he cannot touch us. If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, then we have been born again by God. And we've seen this again and again throughout this letter. Trusting in Jesus isn't just an intellectual exercise. No, it's an experience of new life. As we put our faith in Jesus, how that happens is because God literally comes to dwell in us first. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who comes into us and who gives us new births so that our heart that are dead towards God can be made alive to God. And so if we have been born again through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, since his Spirit is in us, our sin and Satan will not win. Now, it doesn't mean that we will never sin. That's where I think a lot of people can get confused and maybe the discouragement could come in. Again, John has said that we will sin. If you've been a Christian for more than a day, you know that to be true. We will never be free from sin while here still on earth. But we can be free from this. We know that everyone who's been born of God, he doesn't say does not sin. He says does not keep on sinning. That's an important turn of phrase. That word sinning is a present active verb. Quick English lesson, but present active verbs mean that it's something that's happening ongoing and continuously. It's in the present, it's happening right now, and it's active. It's always happening, it's continuously, it's ongoing. So what God is saying is that Christians, while they can and will have moments of sin, have times where they do fall in sin, we won't have ongoing patterns of sin. And this is actually, I think, what gets us into the very confusing verses 16 and 17. So I purposely skipped over that so we could kind of back into it. So let's back into that now. God's word says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there's sin that does not lead to death. These verses can be very confusing because it can seem that John is talking about different levels of sin. And I've known people who have just been in fear that, oh no, I've committed the sin unto death. There's no hope for me. Friends, we understand the sin that leads unto death isn't a one-time sin. Just think about the early churches, the early leaders of the church. Right? We already talked about Paul, murderer. Talked to Peter, he was a racist who literally wouldn't go in and eat in the house of Gentiles because he thought he was ethnically better than them. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, brother of Jesus. Who do you think Jesus was before God opened his eyes through the filling of the Holy Spirit? He thought Jesus was crazy. He tried to get him committed. James was a blasphemer. And I'm not brushed up on my mortal sins, but I'm pretty sure that murder, racism, and blasphemy are pretty bad things. Yet none of those men were denied forgiveness. None of those men need to go through some sort of sacramental process to have those things cleansed. No, they experienced what John said immediately after saying in verse 8 of chapter 1 that all sin. He goes on to say this in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So sin leading to death is not a particular sin. So what is it? It's keep on sinning. It's this ongoing pattern. James has described this as well. In chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth, there's that word, death. The sin that leads to death. Death in the Bible is always a reference to eternal separation from God. The sin that brings that along is this. It's sin that's growing. Think about how do we grow? How do children grow? Every day, continually. It's an ongoing process. And so what is a sin leading to death? It's an ongoing choice to actively sin against God. It's unrepentant sin. Repent means to turn away from. And so this is sin that you are unwilling to turn away from. This isn't sin of that we can do in a moment, that we can maybe do in a moment now and a moment later. No, this is ongoing. I'm going to wake up each day and I'm going to choose to do this, and I don't care what God says. That is the sin that leads to death. People can't say that they're Christians and live in a perpetual state of rejecting God. Can't. And just a quick side note on that, but I think it's important. This is why I think understanding the sin leading to death, this is why that we're told that it's not prayer that those people primarily need. It's not that we shouldn't pray for them, but John says this. He does say, I do not say that one should pray for that. So if someone is in the sin, you know, leading to death, it's not, prayer isn't immediately where we go. And that seems kind of odd. Why? Well, think about it. If someone is actively rejecting God, what do they need? They're not Christians. What do they need? They need the new birth. And how do we get the new birth? We don't pray the new birth into people. We preach it. How do people come to faith in Jesus? Through hearing the word of God preached. And so this is why in the New Testament, you don't see Christians praying for people who aren't Christians. Not saying they shouldn't do that, or that is it's a bad thing to do. But that's not primarily what non-Christians need. They don't need our prayers, they need our preaching. And so what you see in the New Testament, you see people praying for themselves to be filled with power and given opportunities to preach the word of God. As we think about unbelievers in our lives, let's not just pray for them, let's pray for us to be able to preach to them. That's a whole sermon that I could get into in a different time, but I'll just leave it there for now, free of charge. To get back to our text, we need to understand that for those of us who aren't rejecting God, but are who are still sinners who struggle, we need to see that one of the ways that we can experience growth and having victory over sin is this. How do we have this? How do we experience this growth? Okay, I hear what you're saying, that no one born of God keeps on sinning, but how do I experience that? We're actually told how to experience that. Verse 16 gives us a way that I think is often overlooked about how we can experience that. Verse 16 says this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. So here's one of the ways that we can pray in confidence to God's will. It is God's will that having other people pray for us will give us victory over our sin. Those prayers are heard by God. One of the ways that we experience growth in having victory over sin is to have other people to pray for us in our sin. Now, it's conditional. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, people can't pray for us if they don't see us. So the effect of prayer is not just a general prayer, it's a specific prayer for a specific person in a specific sin. So make no mistake, this is actually kind of crazy. What John is saying, what God is saying, is that we want to experience victory over sin. That what needs to happen is we actually need to let other people see our sin. I'm not saying commit sin purposefully. We have enough sin going on in our own life. I don't have to be intentional about that. But it's about being honest about how we're struggling. It's about being vulnerable and real and raw so that other people can see us, so that they can pray for us, so that we can experience life. One of the things I really respect about my friend Sam, he's out of the country, so I'll give him some encouragement so that way it doesn't go to his head. One of the ways I really appreciate my friend Sam is that he and I, we meet together on a regular basis every other week just for this purpose of bearing our souls to one another. And this brother gets specific. He doesn't just ask for general prayers, but will say, Jeff, I'm really struggling with this. And he'll name something specifically that's going on in his life right now. Or he'll say, I'm failing here. And he'll share a particular way of failure. Sam wants to be seen. Not so he can just have a venting session and can feel better about being heard. No, he's confessing sin so that he can get prayer, so that he can experience victory. That's what I want. I want to care more about having victory over my sin than in preserving some sort of false illusion that I'm a Christian Superman. Now, this is crazy. It's crazy to be honest about yourself, to let yourself be seen. What comes natural to all of us? What does the world teach us? You need to show that you have it all together. Can't be any chinks in your armor. You know, when you go to a job interview and they say, what's your greatest weakness? What's the only answer that you're allowed to give? I like to work too much. You can't be honest about that question. They don't want you to be honest. I don't even know why they ask it. It's crazy to be honest. Yet this is exactly what we need if we are to grow. And so how can we be honest? How can we do this? Well, there's only one way that we can be real, raw, vulnerable with one another. And that is by the third and final point of thing that we can know, and that is this. Our identity is in Jesus. Our identity is in Jesus. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. One of the unique things about Christianity is that we don't follow prophets who tell us about God. No, we follow the one who came to this earth and claimed to be God. No other religions want to get messed up in that. Because the claim to be God, that's an extraordinary claim, and that requires extraordinary evidence. And so other religions, they just want to tell you the path to God. No one else was saying that they are God. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus came to earth and he made that extraordinary claim that he is God incarnate. That to see him is to see the Father. Jesus made that claim. He made it extraordinarily. And he gave extraordinary evidence for it when 3 days after dying, he rose again from the grave, appeared to 500 people, and then visibly ascended into heaven where he is right now sitting and ruling at the right hand of God the Father. So that's just a made-up story. Let me ask you this. Who's the one who told that story? Who's the one who gave that testimony? Jesus' followers. What happened as a result of them giving that testimony? They all died. I could see lying to get paid. I don't see lying to get dead. If these guys were lying about Jesus rising from the dead, then they must have had some death wish, which may be okay. A couple of them were crazy. But several hundred people seeing and saying the same thing and dying for it? The testimony of the truth is shown through the blood of martyrs. And so, friends, we can know this same truth this morning. We can know that Jesus is true, that he is the Son of God, sent by God to die for our sins. And he proved that his death can really forgive our sins by rising from the dead. And so if you believe this, if you believe this morning, if God has given you this understanding, then that isn't just something that happens intellectually. That's something that changes you positionally. It's not just that we know him who is true. What happens? We are in him who is true. For the person who has put their trust in Jesus, who knows that he is the Son of God who has come, that knowledge changes us because it puts us in him. There's this mystical union that occurs through our trust in Jesus. Our trust in Jesus unites us to Jesus. When we believe that he is true, we become part of him who is true. Friends, just think about the significance of that for a moment. John wants to make sure that we don't miss that significance. And so he goes on to say, he reminds us, who's this person that I just said you are in, that I just said your identity is found in? Who's this person? He is the true God in eternal life. Jesus is the Son of God, and so what that means for us is that when we are in him, he is the true God, and so we become children of the living God. Ephesians 1:5 says that in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That comes true when people place their faith in Jesus. This is what it means for us to be in Jesus. Our identity is no longer just us. We are in him. And what does that mean? That means that we are in eternal life. Eternal life just isn't speaking about a state of being existing forever. It's speaking right now about a quality of being that we have. It's not a quantity of time. It's a quality of being. Eternal life is relationship with the eternal one, God. Yes, that'll extend for eternity. That's something we experience right now. We have eternal life right now, as we are in relationship with God through the union that we have with Jesus. And so what does this mean? It's not by chance that John is talking about this identity we have in Christ after he just talked about people seeing you in sin. These two things go together. Because how is the only way that we can be confident to let down our guard and let people see our sin? It's if we are secure in who we are in Jesus, and that our sin doesn't define us, but our Savior does. Finding our identity in Jesus is what gives us freedom to be real about ourselves. I can let you see me because nothing that you see in me changes who I am in Jesus. And I don't say that to make light of sin. No, we need to be seen so that we can be known how to be prayed for, and that prayer can be part of my growth, part of our growth. I want to grow. I don't take sin lightly. Oh, I'm in Jesus, and so I can just do whatever I want. No. I want to grow, but being in Jesus lets me grow because now I don't need to hide. Friend, if you're in Jesus, you don't need to hide this morning. You don't need to pretend to have it all together. God doesn't love you based on you, so you can be honest about you. Your identity is secure, and from that security, you can be pursuing growth through vulnerability. And so I just ask you this question this morning. Have you experienced the security? How much do other people's opinions matter to you? How often do you leave conversations wondering, how did I come across? What did that think of me? What little flaw might I have shown through a chink of my armor? Oh, friends, take off your armor and be clothed in Christ. How much do you crave your approval of you? I need to feel good about myself. So I'm looking for all these things in me and who I am, past ministry experiences, ways I'm serving the Lord right now. I'm looking to all these things, something to hold on to. You know I do these bad things, but I'm looking for enough good things that, oh, just hopefully I can tip the scales. Friends, that's not a life of freedom that Christ wants for us. That's a life of bondage. Friends, seeking other people's approval or even our own approval, finding our identity in anything else other than Jesus, is idolatry. Idols aren't just statues. They're anything that we seek to place our trust in outside of God. And this is why I think John ends his letter by saying this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He wanted to keep this church, and I pray for myself and for us as a church that we would keep ourselves from putting false hope in false things, the approval of other people or even the approval of ourselves. The only way that we can be secure in our identity in Christ is if we're not finding our identity in anything else. So God doesn't love me because I'm a pastor. Father, if you're here, he doesn't love you because you're a father, good or bad. He loves you because of Jesus. And so that is what you can know. That is what you can know. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that this morning? In Jesus, in Jesus, that's how we have our confidence that our prayers are heard. As we find our identity in Jesus, we can come to God as Father and pray according to his will, trusting what Jesus has done. As we find our identity in Jesus, we can be open and honest about our sin and know that our sin and Satan will not have victory over us. As we are secure in our identity in Jesus, we can keep ourselves from false idols that we run after but never deliver the security that they lie about. Friends, will you find yourself in Jesus this morning? Do you know him? He is what you can know. You can know your prayers are heard. You can know sin and Satan will not win. You can know your identity is in him. He is the rope that we are to hold on to. Oh, friend, would you hold on to him this morning? If you're here and you're a Christian, cling to Christ this morning. If you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, oh, hear the opportunity that God is giving you this morning to stop trying to hold on to your idols and to cling to something so much more sure and secure, and that is a new identity that can be yours through putting your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much that our trust can be in you, that you've given us something to hold on to, something so much more sure than our fragile self-esteem and other people's opinions, which can come and go. God, thank you that you have given us your approval for us eternally if we are in your eternal Son. Thank you that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us that we would build our hope. We would bank our lives on this truth of who we can be in you. Would you do this, Lord God? For the fame and glory of your name, we pray. Amen.